The following message, Joshua, from the series Old Testament Survey, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, July 14, 2019, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Well, if you turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Joshua this morning, continuing the survey of the Old Testament, we come to the first history book, if you will. There's a sense in which we've already seen a lot of history, right? The books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy do cover history from the beginning of earthly history. In the book of Genesis, where we read of God's creative work and then his electing work in choosing Abraham and his family, through whom he's going to do his work and bring about his Savior. And then his covenant he makes with his people, and then the Exodus as those people, that family becomes a nation, enslaved in captivity, delivered through the mediation of Moses or the work of Moses, and then covenanting as a redeemed people as his and under the mediation of Moses in the book of Exodus, and then Leviticus, all those laws that were given to govern that time for how to they could approach a God and dwell with God and God dwell with them. Then that wandering time in the book of Numbers, in which we saw something of the maturation and the testing of the people of God, the examination of the people of God, that they might be a people that would enjoy the blessings of God. And so we see what disbelief leads to death. And that we saw what belief leads to, and that leads to life. And then the book of Deuteronomy, where we looked at the reconfirmation and organization of God's people, the covenant community, the covenant commands, the covenant commitments, the covenant continuity. We come now then to the time after the life and ministry of Moses. And so we come to the book of Joshua. And you notice just on the sheet that you have there in front of you, the title of Joshua. The English title is named after the main character. Actually, the Hebrew title is as well. That second line, the first Hebrew words, I just got caught up in following what the Hebrew Bible did with the five books of the Torah and continued that. It's not what they do for the book of Joshua. It actually is called Yeshua or the Septuagint Jesus, Jehovah saves or Jehovah is Savior. And so that's what we find when we come to the book. It's named after the main character who's going to be the leader of God's people. And secondly, the author and times of Joshua. The author seems to be, again, Joshua himself or someone who was very familiar with the time or using the writings of Joshua. There are very precise details to indicate an eyewitness familiarity and the use of military terms. There are even again, much like the book of Acts, there are these we passages which talk about first person plural, first person activity. If you notice with me, Joshua chapter 5, Joshua chapter 5, verses 1 and 6. And it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard how Jehovah had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted, and notice that I read they, because that's what the New American Standard is, but other manuscripts read we, so until we had crossed, that their hearts melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. In verse 6 as well, for the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nations, that is the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished, because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord had sworn that he would not let them see the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. And so there are these indications that Joshua wrote the book as well. Toward the end of the book, Joshua chapter 24 and verse 26. We do read that Joshua wrote some things. Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up under the oak that was by the sanctuary of Jehovah. So There is a sense in which he did write something. Now, is it saying that he wrote these words, the books, this whole book that we have in front of us, or is it the covenant that was made at that time that he wrote down? It's not exactly clear, but certainly he did write something that could have been used again. And then this was written before the death of Rahab in Joshua chapter 6 and verse 25. There's a reference to the fact that these words have continued until this time, Joshua chapter 6 and verse 25. However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared, and she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day. And so she hasn't died yet, she's still alive, so these things were written down at that point, for she hid the messengers in Joshua. So we have these indications that it was written. There are inclusions of other works. Joshua 10 and verse 13 speaks of the book of Jashar. And then at the end of Joshua, we have the section where it records the death of Joshua, which again, unless it was some sort of prophetic awareness of it, it was written by somebody else after his death. And there's his obituary added to the end. So the author, probably Joshua, or using Joshua's writings as the commander of the armies of Israel, the commander of God's people, and they're coming to the book that we have. Now, that shouldn't shake us. We don't need to know definitively, well, who wrote this? And it's in the scriptures. It's been identified as written by God. This was the book that Jesus had that he would have, that he called the word of God. And so therefore should be accepted by us as God's holy word. Thirdly, the purpose of the book of Joshua. And the historical purpose is predominantly that of transition. This is a book of transition. The first five books are all the books of Moses. They record words that Moses was either given or had collected via the verbal passing on, the oral passing on of those stories. But the words that he had and by the Spirit wrote down, inspired to write down, those were his words and wrote down the history that he was involved in. So it's this transition from the wilderness to the actual going into the land of Canaan, the promised land, and then how it was to be divided and how it was divided up. There's the transition then, not only from the time of the wilderness in terms of place, the wilderness to the promised land, but there's also a transition of leadership from Moses to Joshua. This is clearly now a time talking about how Joshua was the leader of God's people. He had been chosen for that. That's found in Numbers chapter 27 and in Deuteronomy chapter 3 and Deuteronomy chapter 31, where it's stated very clearly that he is to be their leader. And this starts out at the beginning. That which was promised in these other sections or set out in these other sections is fulfilled here in chapter 1 and verse 5. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. And this he spoke, we read in verse 1, to Joshua, the son of Nun. In chapter 3 and verse 7, now Jehovah said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. And so there's clearly a transition from Moses to Joshua. This is secured, if it's stated in these verses, it's secured in other ways. In verse 7 through and 8 of chapter 1, we see this established, only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law of Moses, my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success in whatever you do. Thus, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. And so here's the promise that's being made of success in his leadership's responsibilities, secured by following Moses' law. Right? In chapter 11 and verse 15, we see this again stated, this security made. Chapter 11 and verse 15. Just as Jehovah had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had, or Jehovah had commanded Moses. So as we see this transition, there is this continuation of a radical monotheism. We're not going to change from that. We're not going to go away from that which was foundational. We saw that in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Behold, Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And there is no wavering from the written word that Moses gave them. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, so Joshua did. Right? We saw, and I mentioned just right at the end there, how there was this transition from the revelation that Moses was getting on a regular basis and how he led as one who was a prophet of God to Joshua, who is very much a man of the book. And he has this book in his hand that's been given to him by God, and that's the revelation that's to govern his thinking and govern his steps. And so he's not going to waver from that. He's not going to turn from that, as we see in chapter 11. He followed that book. And so this is what secured his place as the leader among Israel. It was stated by God in chapters 1 and chapter 3. It's secured by his following the words of the book. But then God goes beyond that, and God actually validates him as Moses' replacement, as it will, or Moses, the one who's supposed to follow in Moses' steps. In chapter 3, notice with me, verses 14 to 17. Chapter 3, verses 14 to 17. So when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan, with the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and when those who carried the Ark came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carried the Ark were dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of harvest, the waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap a great distance away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those which were flowing down toward the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, were completely cut off. So the people crossed opposite Jericho, and the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah stood on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground, and all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. Now, as you look at verse 14 of chapter 4, we see what God was doing. On that day, Jehovah exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel so that they revered him or feared him just as they had feared Moses all the days of his life. And again, verses 23 and 24, for Jehovah, your God, dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as Jehovah, your God, had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us. There's that us again. Until we had crossed, until all the people of the earth may know that the hand of Jehovah is mighty, so that you may fear Jehovah, your God, forever. And so we don't just have to surmise that, hey, looks like God's doing the same thing for Joshua that he did for Moses. The Bible tells us that's exactly what he was doing. He's making it clear that just as I was with Moses, I am with Joshua, and I'm going to do something similar. There it was the Red Sea. Now it's the Jordan River. And again, amazing, you just have to think about the providence of God and how all this came about. And I'll be careful not to wander too much here, but that the water would stop that far up at just the right time so that all the water then that was had already come past could pass by and go down to the river and be dry for them to walk across. Again, God was already planning that all this was going to happen at this time as they did this. It's amazing the way that God orchestrated all of that took place. And then on top of that, God gives a theophany to Joshua as he did for Moses. For Moses, it was at the burning bush where there was that theophany, and then it was then in the cloud, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, another theophany or a representation of God. So he does this for Joshua in Joshua chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. It came about that when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand, and Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? He, that is the one whom he approached, said, "No, rather I indeed come now as captain of the host of Jehovah." And so Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say up to his servant?" And the captain of Jehovah's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. When was the last time we heard those words? Well, again, at the burning bush, right? So this is, again, a theophany, a presentation of God, and very likely a Christophany, the person of Jesus Christ himself, displaying himself before his incarnation to the people, to Joshua, to encourage him. Here's the captain of the armies. Now, just think for a minute how helpful and encouraging this was meant to be for Joshua. Joshua is now to lead the people of God into this promised land that had before been spied out by him and Caleb and the other 10 spies, and they had seen giants and fortified cities that they were going to have to combat in order to win this land that God has promised to them. And so here's one that God himself, the captain of the armies of Jehovah, comes and stands before him and says, you know, here I am, is where I'm going to lead. And so he presents himself. And so we have this historical purpose, this transition that's taking place of leadership. And that's, again, helpful for, again, just think of it as an Israelite in those days. And you're going, okay, well, who's this Joshua kid? Right? He was just a servant. Well, no, he's the one whom God had chosen through Moses, had made it clear through prophetic words. And now he confirms that and shows this is the one who's going to lead on my behalf. Especially, I think that would have been encouraging for Joshua. We'll come to that in just a minute. But then another purpose, the doctrinal or ethical purpose for this book, it's the fulfillment of Deuteronomy, all that Moses had said in Deuteronomy and all that had come before. I think I don't know if you have these in your notes in front of you, but these are a couple of quotes by Paul House on the book of Joshua. In the Hebrew Bible, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings, with regard to this grouping treats the former prophets as both proclamation and history, as history written from a specific perspective. It also allows readers to discover that the prophets were neglected throughout Israel's past and that they influenced books that they did not write. So what is that perspective? That perspective that is set forth here, the specific perspective. House says this: "No issue in the conquest matters more than the glorification of the Creator before the peoples of the earth." People get all caught up, wow, Israel gets the land. And that's important. Israel does get their land. And that's one of the things you learn in the book of Joshua and Judges, that promises were fulfilled. They got their land. But the fact of the matter is that it's not so much important that just they got their piece of property, but the glorification, the glory of God in accomplishing this for his people, fulfilling his promises to his people. This is really what's most notable. This is the specific perspective that's being highlighted here and that should be seen. Jehovah reveals the marvelous faithfulness of God fulfilling his promises to Abraham and Israel. And so it highlights his faithfulness. Turn to Joshua chapter 21 and verse 45. Mike, you want to read that for us? Joshua 21:45. And Jerry, you want to look up Joshua 11 and verse 23? And Frank, Joshua 13:33. Okay, 21:45. Right, not a word failed, right? This is set out. What are those words that were given to him? It is highlighted in chapter 1. We'll come to that in a little bit. Just the promise of God's presence with them, the promise of the land that God would give to them. But chapter 11, verse 23 also highlights this.
So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war.
Right. So again, statement of God's fulfilling all of his promises. Chapter 13 and verse 33.
But to the tribe of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he had said to them.
Okay, as he had said to them, or as he had promised them, as the word came to them. So even for the Levites, still following those promises being fulfilled. And then Joshua 23 and verse 5, Stan? Or Scott, or whatever you're...
The Lord your God himself will push them out of your sake, out for your sake. He will guide them out before you, and you will take possession of the land as the Lord your God promised you.
As the Lord your God promised you. And then 23 and verse 10, Aaron... All right, as he promised. And so, you know, you get the impression there's a certain branch of Christian theology called dispensationalism, which likes to tell us that, you know, these are promises that still have to be fulfilled for the people of Israel. They're looking for a literal land with the literal people of Israel, all descendants from Abraham who are going to get the land, and they're going to have this wonderful 1,000 years where they get the land because they were never given all their land. Well, I think if Joshua could speak to us today, he'd say, no, that's not what I wrote. That's not what was happened. We got all that God promised. Now, we got it in a tentative way, in a sense. There were still battles to be held, right? And we had to hold it. But the fact of the matter was, God fulfilled all his promises. And you read over and over in the book of Joshua that God fulfilled all his promises. He gave them the land that he promised to them. And that capstone one that we started with in Joshua 24. Not one word failed. Or chapter 21, verse 45. And so this is what we see in the book of Joshua. God's faithfulness. And so God is glorified and highlighted as the God who is faithful to his promises. But secondly, the book of Joshua depicts the presence of God with his people. Again, it's promised in chapter 1. We'll come back to that in just a minute. But it's also portrayed in the parting of the Jordan, chapter 3 and verse 10. God did that. In the theophany that we saw in chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, where Jehovah stands there with his people. Paul House said, or stands there with Joshua. Paul House writes, Jehovah, or Yahweh, is with the people as powerfully as in the past in real strategic historical moments. He's still with his people. The psalmist highlights this in Psalm 44, verses 1 to 3. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us the work that you did in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations. Then you planted them. You afflicted the peoples. You spread them abroad. For by their own sword they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them. But your right hand and your arm and the light of your presence, for you favored them. The psalmist highlights very much for us that the fact this was a mascal of the son of Korah, looking back, God did this. This was God who was at work. He was in their midst. He was accomplishing his purposes. And Psalm 78 verses 54 and 55 highlight the same thing. So the book of Joshua depicts for us that God is still with his people. When Moses left, God didn't. Transition in leadership, but not a loss of God's presence. Joshua, thirdly, highlights the dynamic interaction between God's sovereign grace and man's activity as God fulfills his purposes. So the book of Joshua highlights for us that tension that we often see in the scriptures of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. God acting through the people acting. Norman Geisler writes of the book of Joshua, it indicates that although God's gifts are free, we struggle by faith to take hold of our possessions. Or as Paul House writes, Israel has no moral free pass in these accounts. They are simply the human instruments of divine intervention in human affairs and are on this mission based on a once in history revelation from God through Moses. So they're just accomplishing that which God had said he was going to do. But God accomplishes it through their labors. And so it shows us how God cares for his people while also displaying for us his wrath on sinners. Fourth, God's people must be faithful is another aspect that we're thing that's taught here in terms of the ethical realities. God's people must be faithful. And that comes out especially right there at the end, even where Joshua again tells the people to choose whom they will serve and sets before them that challenge. The people are to be faithful. God's progressive revelation doesn't negate God's previous revelation. Just because he's going to do something in the future doesn't negate that he promised to do it in the past. The chief lesson for the people to absorb is that they must apply the old principles they have learned. But they must apply them to their new situation. They have all that they need. No novel theologies, no battle plans are necessary. It's really kind of interesting that they don't spend a lot of time sitting down and strategizing. What are they supposed to do? They're supposed to sit down and seek the face of God. And that's how they fight their battles. This is really very fascinating the way that this is described for us. It wouldn't be wrong for them to make battle plans. But that's not the focus of the book. And so it's important for us to see the connection with the past. This book that they have, which sets out who God is and how they're to live before him. And how they are to be faithful to God is found in what's written in Moses' book. I like what House said here. He said, faith is not genetic. It must be exercised by each new person and generation. And that's what we see going on here. It's not just genetically passed on through the genes of the Jewish people. And then the Christological purpose, where do we see Christ in this book? Well, he's found almost every page of the book. Every time you see the word Joshua, the name in Greek is Jesus. And so Joshua is for us a very clear picture of Jesus. And so we see Jesus, the Lord is salvation, accomplishing that in a worldly picture, in an earthly picture, how he conquers his how he conquers his enemies and establishes his people. Of course, we see, I think, Christ there in the commander of the Lord's army in chapter 5. I think that's probably one of the most obvious examples of his presence with his people. Now, let me just step back for a second and mention something that I mentioned way back when I did the five messages on finding Christ in the Old Testament. And one of the statements I made at that time that I got from Pastor Donnelly is that when we think about the Old Testament, we think about it in terms of redemptive history, right? It's not an exhaustive history. It's not the history of Israel. It's the history of God's redemptive purposes, right? God accomplishing his purposes to redeem a people for himself to his own glory. That's what the book is. It's a self-revelation of God, that we might know God as the redemptive, as the redeeming God. That's what the Bible is for us. Now, the Old Testament, then, is, in some sense, a picture of that for us. But it's pictured in a very one very clear way throughout the Old Testament is in the kingdom of God. God establishing his kingdom is God accomplishing his redemptive purposes. Now, the kingdom of God in the end, the eternal kingdom of God, is going to be reigned very clearly as going to have as its leader and reigner or ruler Jesus Christ. Now, we all say, okay, yes, eternal kingdom, just Jesus is going to rule. Well, the picture here is God establishing his kingdom on earth. He's doing it in a very physical way. He's doing it in a very typological way, that is, in pictures for us. So as we see the kingdom of God being established in the Old Testament, we should see those pictures, as it were, of the kingdom of God being established by God as he's going to ultimately do under the reign of Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said when he came. He said, the kingdom of God is at hand or is among you. He was establishing his reign as the Messiah. And that's what we see with the coming of Jesus, and that's what we're going to see at the second coming of Jesus when he ultimately establishes his reign and all his enemies are destroyed and there's no longer any opposition. Right? So this age, he's establishing his kingdom. That age, he's going to consummate his kingdom. We have this little overlap then where he's establishing his kingdom in the earth. So as we read through the Old Testament, we see the kingdom being established. We should say, okay, that's a picture for us as to how the kingdom should be established under Christ. The picture becomes the reality. There, the picture is they're taking swords out and hacking people, right? Defeating enemies, setting up cities, building tents, setting up a tabernacle, building walls around cities, protecting themselves. All those rules, right? We come to the New Testament, it's not hacking with swords. We're not Muslims. We don't convert people with the sword, but with the gospel. It's establishing the kingdom through the proclamation of the truth. People bowing before King Jesus. And so that's the pictures we're seeing here. So we're seeing, as Joshua comes in here, we should be seeing things that make us think about Jesus and how he's establishing his kingdom through the gospel today. Now, that's not to say that we need to lose sight of the fact that there is historical records here. These are real history, real events. There's lots of things we can learn here. Don't forget that. Don't so allegorize it that we lose sight of the fact that Joshua was a real man with real struggles and real responsibilities. But there are also in that those pictures that show us what God is doing in his redemptive activities. All right, so a little side note there or reminder. We come now to look at the book of Joshua, and the book of Joshua I have divided into four parts. Right? I think you have the outline at the bottom of your handout that I gave out. Right? So we have the four parts. Let me get the right outline in front of me. And so you have the Lord or Jehovah. And again, that's just one of the ways to use to translate God's name, Jehovah. Jehovah leads his people, and that's where they are entering the promised land, chapters 1 to 5. Right? I don't think there's any blanks. I didn't think I left any blanks in your handout, right? So you can just follow along. And then secondly, the Lord fights for his people, conquering the promised land, chapters 6 through 12. And then Jehovah fulfills his promises to his people, receiving the promised land, chapters 13-21. And Jehovah requires fidelity from his people. Requires fidelity from his people resting in the promised land, chapters 22-24. So there you have the entire book of Joshua. Now we can close the class. We've done the entire book. Now I want to do a little more detail than that, but there's an overarching outline. So what is God doing? You look at the book of Joshua. He leads, fights, fulfills his promises, and requires fidelity. And there's a lot you can learn just from that overarching outline. And with those perspectives, then when you come to the book of Joshua, you begin to learn, okay, so what can we learn about how God leads his people? What can we learn about how God fights for his people? What can we learn about how God fulfills his promises to his people? What should that do for his people? And then, what does he require of his people if we're going to rest in the promised land? It's going to require faithfulness. So let's look at this first section then in chapter one through chapter 5, verse 12 of Joshua. I do want to read once again just the first 9 verses. I say once again because it was just back on Father's Day that we looked at this passage. But let's look at this again. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, because this sets the framework for what we're going to see in the book. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of Jehovah, that Jehovah spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross the Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not tremble or be dismayed, for Jehovah your God is with you wherever you go. And so the first thing we see in this section is the commissioning of God's leader, the commission of God's leader. God commissions Joshua. God speaks to Joshua, tells him it's time to go over, time to possess the promised land of Israel. He gives him a stipulation, a condition, a requirement, a responsibility. And that is that their success is going to be gained by being dependent upon and obedient to the word of God, to God's law. In verses 10 to 18, Joshua goes to the people and tells them to be prepared to enter the promised land in 3 days. So having received these words, then Joshua tells the people the things that they need to hear. And he reminds the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh of their commitment to go into the land and help their brethren fulfill or to conquer the land that's before them. Because remember, they had been given this land on the other side of Jordan, and that had become a point of contention. He says, well, you better fulfill your promise now. There are any number of promises given in this section. There's the land, there's the promise of victory, there's the promise of God's presence, the promise of success granted to those to him who is obedient. Every time I read this, I just shake. I mean, twice in the first verse or in the first two verses, we hear that Moses is dead. As if Joshua needed to hear that again. But that must have been just earth-shattering to Joshua in one sense. This man had been instrumental, uniquely instrumental in saving the people of God from captivity and in uniting them as a people. And now he's dead. And God even tells him, he's dead, Joshua, he's dead. But I'm not. I'm not, Joshua. And my word is not. And so therefore you have confidence. You can have confidence. I will be with you as I was with Moses. I will help you and you will be victorious as you are obedient, as was Moses and the people under Moses' leadership. And then in chapter 2, we have a confirmation of those promises. It's as though God is so gracious in saying to his people, I've made these promises. Now I've told Joshua about these things. Now I'm going to confirm it. And he does this with Rahab, the sending of the two spies into the land, and Rahab the harlot protects them from the roof, and they come out and they're promised. He promised her that when they possess the land, her family would be spared if they stay. And then Rahab, actually through her belief and her embracing of the promises made and her protection of the spies to show that she believed the promises that God was going to give them the land. That's really what's so amazing is Rahab actually says, I think God's actually going to give you this land. And so she protects the spies and God rewards her. And so that she actually then has a promise to receive the land as well. And so they hear these words and they're encouraged. Notice chapter 2 and verse 24. I think we're up to Aaron. Joshua 2 verse 24. And they had heard that from Rahab. Rahab says, we're all terrified. We heard what God did to Israel, to Egypt, and we're terrified that you're going to come in and wipe us all out. And that encouraged the men. They said, oh, the Lord has confirmed his promise. He's going to do this. Even this Rahab believes it. And all the people are trembling. And so there's the confirmation of God's promise, and then there's the validation of God's choice and power. We've already seen this in chapters 3 and 4. The validation of God's leader in chapter 3. God parted the river and was with Joshua just as he was with Moses. And the validation of the Lord's power in chapter 4. God again speaks to Joshua and commands that one man from every tribe go into the river and gather a stone and build a memorial on the other side at Gilgal. And this was to be a reminder to generations to come that God had powerfully, what God had powerfully done for them. This is an early Ebenezer, right? A marker that God had done. And so it's validated that God had chosen Joshua and that God was exercising his power. And then there's the consecration of the people in chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, where Israel is circumcised and the Passover is celebrated. So God has just miraculously brought them through a body of water, the Jordan, again on dry ground. This time not as part of a divine deliverance from bondage, but as a divine statement of his commitment to fulfill his promise. And so they show themselves to be the covenant people of God by taking to them the mark. This had not been done, evidently, in the wilderness. And so they took to themselves this mark and, again, marked themselves out as the people of God according to the covenant responsibility to circumcise every male. This is a very vulnerable time for the people of Israel. And yet God protects them. The enemies don't attack. And then to show themselves to be the redeemed people. Not only are they covenant people, the people of the promise given to Abraham, but they're also the redeemed people that God had brought out because they celebrate the Passover. They're to remember their identity. They are a redeemed covenant community. They are who they are because of what God has done in redeeming them. And then we read that the manna ceased as they started eating of the land. Why? Because they don't need it anymore. God had kept them and provided for them for 40 years plus in the wilderness. But now they must go forth and conquer if they are to have any more provisions. Daniel, would you read Nehemiah chapter 8? Verses 17 and 18 for us. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 17 and 18.
Nehemiah 8, verses 17 and 18. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule.
All right, so this is something rather unique we see here in the book of Joshua. It's not going to be kept in this way until they return from captivity. There's something about this uniqueness, and as they come into the land, they are identifying themselves as the people who have been redeemed, redeemed by the power of God. So that's the first section. The Lord leads his people entering into the promised land. Secondly, we have the Lord fighting for his people. The Lord fights for his people, the conquering of the promised land. Chapter 5, verse 13 through chapter 12. And the first thing we notice is this section that we saw already. Jehovah is the commander of his people. Jehovah is the commander of the army, not really Joshua. Joshua may be a 4-star general, but there's a commander in chief. And he stands over him. And this one is the one whom Joshua worships. And he's not rebuked, so he's not an angel. This is Jehovah standing before him, a pre-incarnate Christ most likely, giving comfort and encouragement that he will go with and fight for Joshua, assuring Joshua of victory, chapter 6 and verse 2. God gives Joshua battle plans for taking of Jericho, chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. So there is this divine revelation that's taking place at this time that Joshua is getting help in saying, okay, you're going to fight for me. This is how this is going to work. But notice with me chapter 6, verses 6 through 27. And over again, we see in this section how the Lord fought for his people. The conquest of Jericho is miraculously accomplished by God as the people obey in faith, just walking around the city, blowing the horns, doing it just as he said. And the walls come tumbling down and we sing it like a children's song. And think, oh, that's a good children's story. That's a good adult story. Right? Let's remember that God fights our battles for us. Our responsibility is to be obedient in faith. And that's what they were. They were obedient in faith. And then Rahab is miraculously preserved and the promise made to her is accomplished. And so we see God right here at the outset with regard to in defeating Jericho, the fact that God is fighting for his people. But then, all of a sudden, we have a defeat. One great victory and then immediately followed by a defeat. We go, wait a minute. I thought this was supposed to be the story of Joshua's conquest of the land, and it was supposed to be real encouragement from here on out. You know, God's fighting for his people. How could they lose? Well, the second thing that we see under this second heading of the Lord fighting for his people is the danger of covenant infidelity. The danger of infidelity. And the reward of fidelity. We see in chapter 7, covenant infidelity judged at Ai. When Israel moves up to take the land, they're defeated. They set out with only a few troops, think, oh, we can do this. We just defeated one city. And then they're defeated before Ai, and so Joshua falls on his face before God and tries to figure out what's happening. Finds out that someone has broken the ban. They were to take nothing from Jericho. Everything was to be destroyed. Now, from here on out, they're going to get to use the things that are in the cities as part of their reward, part of their resources. But not at Jericho. Jericho was to be utterly destroyed. Nothing was to be kept. It was under a curse. And yet you know that Achan kept something. And remember in the book of Numbers, that one of those key verses, be sure your sins will find you out. And sure enough, it found out Achan. And he is to give glory to God by confessing his sin and accepting God's, as it were, judgment upon him. And so when it's found out, when he is found out, he and his family are stoned, burned with fire, covered with a heap of stones, and covenant infidelity that had brought defeat is dealt with. In chapter 8, then covenant fidelity is rewarded, and they go up against Ai again. This time they seek God's help, and they defeat them. Covenant blessings and curses then are set out in that, as was described in Deuteronomy chapter 27 on Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. Ai is a graphic illustration, is it not, of how covenant life works. God makes promises, and we're to be faithful to God. Chapter 9 then brings the guile of the Gibeonites. It's deception. And here again, you know, it's like, wait a minute. Didn't we just get past this kind of thing? And here come this people, and they're from a long way away, and nobody asked God about this. What should we do about this? We hadn't thought about this. Now they're asking for a covenant with us. Only to find out that they were right there in the land, they're deceived, and the lesson to be learned is they are to seek the Lord. They are to seek the Lord in everything, which they had not done. It says in verse 16, and it came about at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard that they were neighbors and that they were living within the land. Then the sons of Israel set out and came to their cities on the third day. Now the cities were Gibeon and Chephirah and Beeroth and Kiriath-Jearim. The sons of Israel did not strike them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by Jehovah, the God of Israel. And the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders. They hadn't sought the Lord in this. They hadn't sought his face And so they have now these people. But it's a covenant they made. They had to keep it. The graphic example is two graphic examples about the importance of keeping covenants. This one, and then Zedekiah, who made a covenant with Babylon and then broke it. And God judged him for it, even though it was a wrong covenant, in the sense he shouldn't have made a covenant with Babylon. But he made it in the name of God and had to keep it. So Jehovah then fights for his people. Chapter 10 is really a key in highlighting this reality of God fighting for his people. Chapter 10 through chapter 12, a key verse in this section is chapter 10 and verse 42. Joshua captured all these kings and their lands at one time because Jehovah, God of Israel, fought for Israel. So did Joshua do it or Jehovah do it? As my dad always used to say to such questions, yes. Right? Joshua did it and God did it. Joshua accomplished it because of what God had done in fighting for him. If Yahweh does not fight for his people, Paul House says, they have no chance of success. This war is about glory for Jehovah, about promise keeping, and about covenant fidelity, not about whose army is particularly large or effective. That brings us to part three. Jehovah fulfills his promises to his people, chapter 13 through 21. In chapter 13, we read that Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh are divinely granted by God the land that was promised to them by Moses. Chapter 14, Caleb is given Hebron. Caleb proves to be an example of covenant fidelity, and he's blessed by God and given that land. There's all kinds of things. Give me this mountain. All kinds of sermons preached on that particular text. Chapter 15, Judah in the southern kingdom. Additional facts with regard to faith. Caleb's son-in-law and daughter, Othniel and Achsah, receive a piece of property for their faithfulness. Chapter 16 to 17, Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh receive their inheritance. It's a more challenging piece of property. It's designed, again, to show that they must trust in God for their accomplishment if they're going to defeat anyone. Chapter 18 and 19, we have the priority. The place of worship is established. Chapter 18 and verse 1. Then the whole congregation of the sons of Israel assembled themselves at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. But then there's procrastination. You have to learn some lessons about procrastination. Read chapter 19, or read the rest of chapter 18 and chapter 19. In chapter 20, we have the six cities of refuge and how God provides for his people, even the sin of murder, unintentional murder, or not, it's not murder then, unintentionally killing someone. You have the cities of refuge where a person can flee, and then the cities that are given to the Levites. Conclusion found in verses 43 to 45 of chapter 19, or chapter 21, excuse me. That brings us to the final section, chapters 22 to 24. I think the main lesson here can be summarized very well by House's words, this final section. Only ongoing commitment to an exclusive relationship with Yahweh allows them to avoid mixing their faith with Canaanite fertility, dominated by polytheism or rejection of the Lord altogether. So here's the point. It's not just a matter of we got to avoid all these things that people are doing, but it is a tenacious commitment to the one true and living God. A tenacious commitment, an ongoing commitment to the exclusive relationship with Jehovah. That's the one thing that truly allows or enables us to avoid mixing with everything else around us. A single-eyed devotion to Christ. As Paul said for the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he said, I betrothed you to Christ. But he was fearful that they were going to mix with others, that there was going to be an erosion of that commitment. And so this is what we see in this last section. There's frailty with regard to covenant fidelity in chapter 22. There is the commendation of covenant fidelity with Reuben, Gad, half-tribe of Manasseh. And there's the commemoration of covenant fidelity, the building of a great altar. They think this is going to be a good thing to do. We'll build a great altar. But that just leads to confusion. Wait a minute. You're actually starting to mix worship. You say, no, we're not doing that. We're trying to do this to commemorate for us that we have this one true commitment to the one true God. Chapter 23 is a call to covenant fidelity. Reminds them that they are here only because of Jehovah. They are not to associate with the Canaanites who are yet left behind. God will continue to bless if they obey or judge them if they disobey. So there's the frailty of covenant fidelity. It's this tension around this altar that's built, a call to covenant fidelity in chapter 23, and then a renewal to covenant fidelity in chapter 24. And that's how we ought to read that last section, a renewal to covenant fidelity. It's not talking about the will of man in conversion over the sovereignty of God in conversion. When it talks about choose you this day whom you will serve. The point is a conscious commitment to a single-eyed devotion to God and God alone. That's what Joshua is calling them to. And they must commit to doing that. They must choose to do that. It is an effort to do that. And so as we come to the lessons that we can learn from the book of Joshua, key texts are the ones we've already read, Joshua 1, 8 and 9. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for Jehovah your God is with you wherever you go. In Joshua chapter 21 and verse 45, not one of the good promises of Jehovah had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. God will fight for us, his people. God's people must fight for God. So be strong and courageous is the commandment, the exhortation that comes to us. The kingdom of God will advance because God will fight for his people. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Going, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So which is it? Both. God's primary agents for the advancement of his kingdom is his people. He is the one who advances his kingdom. We fight. We are to be obedient. Fight the good fight of faith. God is sovereign in accomplishing his victories the way he wishes. Blessing attends obedience. God still speaks directly to his servant Joshua, but primarily, that is in the book of Joshua, primarily Jehovah begins to direct his people by his written word. And so again, we need to be people of the book. To receive this blessing, we must obey the book. And then several New Testament texts, and I'll just read these texts, several New Testament texts which are illustrated in the book of Joshua. Right, so here's some New Testament realities that you can say, I can see pictures of what that's teaching in the book of Joshua. The first is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Where Paul says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And then the passage I quoted just a minute ago, the Great Commission, where it says of Jesus, he came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Going, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And then Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For, why is that going to accomplish anything? How is my working going to accomplish anything for my salvation? Because it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure, or work for his good pleasure. So may God help us to fight the good fight, trusting in our sovereign commander to accomplish his purposes. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this wonderful book of Joshua. I plead with you that you would help us to see just how gracious you are to fight for us and to be with us in the midst of the battle. It is a battle, and there are these ups and downs and these losses due to infidelity. Forgive us for our infidelity and help us to be faithful in fighting the good fight for the glory of King Jesus. And we look forward to that day when Christ will return and establish his kingdom and conquer all of his enemies. Lord Jesus, come quickly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.